Let's pray again. Father, we pray that your word would be our guide this morning, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our chief concern. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to picture a strange place, a marketing agency in first century Corinth. Somebody comes in one day and says, I've got this amazing product. Well, we've got a few PR issues. It's a life-changing message, but, well, studies have shown that Jews in the town have some issues with it. They want clout in any message and that sort of thing. And the Greeks here, they need a message which engages with the sort of intellectual rigor that they are used to. The trouble is, at the heart of this message is this rather unfortunate matter of a savior who gets himself crucified. I was wondering, could we tweak that message a bit? I mean, my Jewish friend, I reckon he would come along and hear this message if we just, made the Savior's actions a little bit less unimpressive. And those Greek work colleagues of mine, I think they'd hear me out a bit more if it sounded a bit more plausible. These guys are brought up on Aristotle and Plato and all of those writers, after all. People might follow a crucified Jew in the provinces, but come on, we're in Corinth here. And here, that's hard to swallow. Sound familiar? We're in London here, a crucified saviour. Maybe the person goes on. Obviously, this is ridiculous, I'm making it up, but they could go on. You know, I'm thinking of a logo for this message. Could we have a lightning bolt for my Jewish friends? You know, something that speaks of God, pow, acting in the world. Something really impressive that declares his miraculous intervention into the world. Yeah, my Jewish friend would connect with that. That might get them along. What about an oak tree? Something that expresses solidity. Or, I know, an owl for wisdom for my Greek friends. What do you think, Mr. Marketing Director? Well, what do you think? The marketing agency may not have existed. I'm sure they had better things to do in Corinth in the first century. But the attitude certainly did exist in the church at Corinth. And dare I say, it still does. The church here was being tempted to reflect the wisdom of their time and gloss over the bits that didn't fit with that in their community. If you know the letter to the Corinthians, that's a big theme that's going on. And they are in danger of glossing over the most important bit of all, the cross of Christ. You know, which of us has not at some point thought, if we could change this or that about the message, or if my church could stop doing that or stop saying that, you know, I reckon we'd overcome some barriers to the gospel. You know, we can recognize this attitude in ourselves. My friend might come if on an experiential level, church packed a bit more punch, or intellectually it meshed a bit more with how my peers think. And of course, we need to be creative in some senses, but the cross needs to stay at the heart. It's not very refined. That's the problem. It doesn't immediately seem to meet people where they're at. In response to that issue, Paul shows us that we need to have a fresh look at the cross. And I invite you to do that this morning in these verses. The cross of Christ, it's a cross which offends. We'll see that. It's a cross also that saves, but also it's a cross that divides. So first of all, let's just think about this cross which offends. These headings don't strictly follow passage sort of breakdowns in terms of verses, but they are, I hope you'll agree, there in the passage. But there it is in verse 18, the cross that offends, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And also down in verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The cross offends. Basically, it doesn't fit with the world's ideas of what is wise and what is impressive. You know, we think about what leaders look like in the world. They are strong, not weak. They are served, not serving. The cross doesn't help with that. It doesn't look like that sort of leadership. And we mustn't let the paintings and statues of the cross make us think that it was some sort of romantic ideal at the time. In fact, if you know your art history, you'll know that for 400 years, they didn't dare depict the cross. You don't get that in the history of art. For hundreds of years, it was just seen as so shocking. No one would depict it in art. Crucifixion, of course, was designed as pretty much the most degrading death a person could come up with. And that was for a very real purpose. In the Roman Empire, Corinth being part of that, slavery was an established part of life. So 5, 10, maybe even as much as 20% of the population would be under the yoke of slavery. And slavery was this sort of boiling pot in the Roman Empire that was always threatening to bubble over unless you kept the lid on it as firmly as possible. And crucifixion did that job. It was that lid. So slaves would think, it is never worth rebelling or running away, because if I do, crucifixion is what's going to happen to me. And it was as degrading as possible, as public and as painful as it could be. You were nailed up on this wooden cross, however they could construct it. I don't think the Romans really cared, a tree or a whatever. Exposed to the world as a deterrent, this will happen to you. Literally exposed, naked probably, or at least partially so. Exposed to the birds, which would be free to peck out the eyes of the helpless person on the cross, peck out the genitals. As the victim hung there, helpless, often for days. This is the lid on the boiling pot of slavery in the Roman Empire. It kept the slaves in check. So in Roman life, it was this necessary evil that the Romans would not talk about, but it just had to happen, because the alternative would be too dreadful to think about. And no Roman citizen, of course, would ever suffer the indignity of having that done to them. The Corinthians would walk around knowing that they were free from being crucified themselves. Now, if you think about that, how much more so must the idea of God being crucified, the Son of God, just be the craziest, the most ridiculous idea? Laughable, literally laughable. The idea that there could be any crossover between the divine and one who was crucified. Laughable. Absurd. Divinity is for those who have the power to do that to other people. You weren't a victim, you were the victor. Here's one of our modern writers. You may recognize Tom Holland in his book Dominion. He says this, that a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque. In other words, as we're seeing in our passage, a stumbling block, folly. Maybe it's not so much Tom Holland, maybe Horrible Histories is more your style. The TV program for children, which prides itself on facing up to the ugly side of history. It's got a section called Stupid Deaths. And, how did this person die? And the idea is, the way they died, how stupid they must have been not to have extricated themselves from that situation. Stupid Deaths, Stupid Deaths. I'm sure some of you could join in with me if you wanted to. They're funny because they're true. Stupid Deaths, Stupid Deaths. Hope next time it's not you. Basic idea is they were stupid to have had that happen to them. We have the Darwin Awards given to those who've died in daft ways, as the blurb goes, helpfully removing their own DNA from the gene pool. All pretty morbid. Why am I pointing out those things? I'm trying to give a bit of a sense of how a crucified God might sound to the Corinthians. Maybe some of you know that famous graffiti that's been discovered in Rome. Could be as early as the first century, scratched up on a Roman guard room. Maybe some of you have seen it if you've been to Rome. And it shows a crude, very crude drawing of a man being crucified and someone standing in front of him. But if you look closely, the man on the cross hasn't got a normal head. He's drawn with the head of a donkey. And there's a text scratched into the wall that simply says, Alexamenos worships his God. And it's generally understood, as I expect you can work out, written mockingly by someone about a Christian, Alexamenos, stupidly worshipping someone who got himself crucified. The point being that anyone who gets himself crucified is a donkey. And basically, to worship them, it basically makes yourself a donkey as well. Folly to Gentiles. Folly to Gentiles. That's to Gentiles. That's to Romans. We've not even thought about crucifixion for a Jew. What it is for someone steeped in the scriptures to start to think that the Saviour, the Son of God, could die on a cross. It'd be a good way to be thrown out of your synagogue to start suggesting that. The idea is utterly repulsive to the Jew as well. Anyone hanged on a tree, Deuteronomy 23, was under God's curse. Now, no wonder when Jesus started to wash Peter's feet, you know, Peter said, "Never, Lord." Just imagine if Peter had really seen what's being symbolized by the foot washing, if he'd really understood the cross that Jesus was going to. He wouldn't have just said never. It'd be never, never, never. It would have been even worse for Peter. A stumbling block, verse 23, to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. And still today, of course, we have the cross has changed, hasn't it? Because it's a familiar sign. We've had 2,000 years to get used to that, but even so, the idea of Christ dying on the cross for our sins, one London-based philosopher, Sir Alfred Ayer, says that the idea is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. More recently, Richard Dawkins, barking mad, that's his summary, of the idea that Christ has died for our sins. The idea that this grubby little event where you execute criminals could be what I need, what I really need more than anything else to be saved, is offensive. It continues to be offensive to our world. Maybe you know that. Maybe you know that in the fact that it can be hard to talk about, to raise the fact that people need to look to the cross of Christ to be saved. Surely there are better waters to wash in, aren't there? Well, hence the PR problem at the Corinthian marketing agency. The church was clearly pushing the cross into the background. We should ask ourselves, do we ever see ourselves doing that in some way, doing a version of that? If so, what might it look like? I noticed that Real Madrid Football Club started a few years ago after dealing with some of the Arab countries. They have a crest which has a cross on it traditionally, tiny little cross at the top. They started to take it off because of the countries they were dealing with. Is there any way we're tempted to remove the cross because it's not quite what we want to portray at that time? We may ask, well, why has God made it like this? Why is salvation through something so offensive like the cross? There is a clue. Well, it's out of our passage, but if you look down to verse 27, that gives an answer to that, or starts to give an answer. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world. Why? To shame the wise. To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God is exposing our so-called wisdom with something apparently weak and foolish. And yet, look at the world's wisdom in this passage. It's future. Basically, it doesn't have one. Verse 19, "For it is written," and quotes Isaiah here, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," the discernment of the discerning, "I will thwart." God declares he will do this. In fact, in the next verse, verse 20 implies that he has done so already, presumably through the cross. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe, the debater? Has not God made foolish? This has happened. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? All of the worldly wisdom that we think we have has been junked by God, according to this passage. It's been junked. How? How has the world's wisdom been junked by God in this way? Well, I take it because in all of its wisdom, the world has not been able to do this one thing. It's never been able to bring people to God. It's never been able to deal with our sin, which separates us from God, and reconcile us to our Creator. It's never been able to do that. Remember, this is Corinth. Loved its Greek history. It's proud of its Greek past. Proud of its present Roman strength. Greeks and the Romans, we still look to those civilizations. Lots of worldly wisdom. But it cannot do this one thing. Whereas the cross, the little cross, with all its grubbiness, its grotesqueness, does the very opposite. It can. It does that one thing. It can bring sinners to God. So the cross offends. The cross offends. It still offends. Next, though, we see the cross which saves. And this is what Paul really wants to talk about here. The cross which saves. Verse 18 again, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Power here meaning ability. It is effective. It works. That's kind of the point being made there. And verse 21 emphasizes that the world did not know God through its wisdom. But in the preaching of the cross, the implication is that the world does know God. The cross is effective in bringing sinners to God. Verse 21, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So it's the most important knowledge of all. The little cross achieves what all of Greek philosophy and the entire might of Rome could never achieve. What the ingenuity of modern man still cannot achieve. Everything that lies behind us, lies ahead of us, cannot achieve this. The cross, where the Bible shows us Jesus willingly goes, takes our sin and exchange, gives sinners his beautiful righteousness. We sung earlier in that hymn, "Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free." For God, the just, he's satisfied to look on him, to look at that cross and pardon me. Are you able to sing that and know that it's true for you? Is this a wisdom that you've discovered amidst all of the world's failing wisdom? The cross is where Jesus himself bears in his body and in his soul, in the pain of his soul, he bears all of that sin. You know, the Apostles' Creed talks about him descending to hell, which I take it to mean he took the hell of separation from his Father on the cross of Christ. And so the cross becomes this tragic place, but also a place of glory. That's language that John uses, isn't it? Jesus talks about him being glorified when he's lifted up. meaning that we can start to look at the cross in a very different way. Yes, it remains horrendous, but it also takes on this awful beauty to it. And we'll sing again in a moment those words from When I Survey a Wondrous Cross, which I think is some of the best poetry ever written, partly because it's written about the most important thing. It's written about the wisdom of God. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And so this little cross, it declares to our world, in all of your wisdom, you cannot do this one thing. Yet in this one ugly yet beautiful event, I achieve it in full. What does that say about your wisdom, world? What does that say about your wisdom? I think that's the point of the last verse, verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. They can't compete. Now, I don't want us to make the mistake this morning that we're saying that belief in Christ is foolishness, only the world is clever, but I have to believe in folly anyway because it's God's folly. Now, the point is that real wisdom lies in the cross. That is the place of real wisdom because it alone brings us to God. We can thank God, can't we, for many things. We can thank God for the world's wisdom. I'm guessing many of you here are deeply grateful for the world's medical wisdom at the moment, or some other wisdom that the world can give that comes from God. And when that stuff is in its right place, it's good. When it's called wisdom, though, and the cross is called folly, then we've got it wrong. There is wisdom in the world, though. But when it proclaims itself to be true wisdom, the only wisdom, then that's a big mistake. And it's truly wise, though, when it looks at itself as service, in service of God. But when it proclaims itself as wisdom and the cross as folly, that is when it is deep folly. This passage is not having a go at intellectual endeavor. It's putting it in its place. It's saying, don't look there for the most important thing that you need. You must look to the cross. Only there is true wisdom. We thought about a cross which offends, a cross which saves. We just ask you at this point this morning, you're in a church, I'm not going to assume that makes you a Christian. Do you know this wisdom? Do you know this wisdom? Are you scrabbling around all sorts of other wisdoms trying to find what is not contained there and what is only contained at the cross? Do you know this wisdom? The cross offends, the cross saves. Thirdly, the cross divides. The cross divides. It splits people into two camps. Again, look at the language of verse 18. Perhaps you notice that contrast. The word of the cross is folly to who? To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul, of course, speaking to Christians, you can see on the left hand of the page, those who are sanctified, verse 2, in Christ Jesus, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. He's talking to Christians. You can see the two groups, those who are perishing on the one hand and those who are being saved. Let's just think about, first of all, those who are perishing, what is meant by that. Notice Paul does not say those who will perish. You might naturally think he would use that language. But it's those who are perishing. We're familiar with perishing, especially those of us who are a few years older. The older we get, the more familiar we come with perishing. Just need to look in the mirror, don't you? Maybe you used to like what you saw years ago and it's not quite the same anymore. That's changed and that's going south and there's a lot less of that. We are perishing. Our bodies are perishing. Just look at your hand for a minute. Now, my hand's got a few more lines on it than it used to have 5, 10 years ago. It's a little bit more worn, a little bit more perished, you could say. If you look at your hand, the hand that flexes when your brain commands it to, that will get older and older, will perish more and more, become more and more wrinkled. One day, it will be completely dried up. One day, someone may come across it, it will be on the ground, and it will just be a bunch of bones. It will have perished completely. Even now, though, it is in the process of perishing. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the perishing of something even greater, the perishing of the soul. We know that because it's being contrasted with salvation, and salvation is not just of the body, but is of the salvation of the soul. Likewise, it's not only the body that perishes, but the soul as well. Have you thought about that? That without the cross, a person's soul is on a perishing path. Not just the body, but the soul as well. The Bible seems to be saying here that started already. Without Christ, it will continue on that path to its inevitable end. Both of the verbs imply a present and ongoing activity, perishing, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. The process that we see happening in our bodies very clearly is true about the soul as well. That's an awful thing to think about, isn't it? But that's the situation the Bible says you and I are in, unless we are being saved by Christ. Now, surely that makes complete sense, because if our life is not in our Creator, if we're not connected with the source of life, then it can't do anything else but shrivel up, be on that perishing path. It's the opposite of being united with Christ. Think about the picture of the vine Jesus gives in John 15. Remember, Paul is talking to a church, to the Corinthians. He's saying to them, don't ever be embarrassed by the cross. You're marginalizing it. You're marginalizing it because of your respectable city. You think they're not going to hear it. You think it puts them off. And yet, it's this very thing that is the only thing that can save people from that perishing path and bring them on a path to salvation. Well, same goes for London, doesn't it? Our city does not need another Christianized version of its own wisdom. It needs Christ crucified. It needs to know of a Savior who has died and who offers us salvation through his death. There are those on the one hand who are perishing. But then in that same verse 18, you've got the other side of the coin. Those who are being saved. Again, it's not saying those who have been saved or those who will be saved. We might naturally talk about the past. I have been saved. Talk a lot about that. Both of those have truth to them. Sometimes we say, don't we, the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses. The Christian has been saved from the penalty of sin, is being saved from the power of sin, will one day be saved from the presence of sin. I think that's really helpful. But Paul wants to emphasize the middle part, the present part of that process. Maybe to keep the Corinthians and us from presumption. Perhaps when we're in danger of thinking, hey, I've arrived. Everything's happened already. No, there is a salvation that is happening in the believer. If you're trusting in Christ, then that is happening in you. It's a process. The opposite of that perishing process is happening in you. Jesus wonderfully says in John 10:28, I give them, his sheep, of course, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They will never perish. In fact, the opposite of perishing is happening. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, you're trusting in Christ, then I hope that encourages you. Maybe we can be frustrated with sin, with lack of growth in our lives, slowness perhaps that we have in following Jesus. The Bible though says you're being saved. You're inwardly being renewed day by day. Paul puts that elsewhere. It's the opposite of that perishing process. It is happening. Be encouraged by that. There are those who are perishing, but to us who've called on the name of the Lord Jesus, chapter 1, who are in Christ, we are being saved because of the cross of Christ. So there's this contrast, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now the obvious question is, well, what distinguishes the two? How do I know which camp I'm in? That's the key question, isn't it? We're told what distinguishes the two. End of verse 21 gives us a clue. Those who are being saved is equivalent, we see here, to those who believe. Through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. That's what it's pleased God to do. Those who believe. But also verse 24 talks about those who are called. To them, the cross is the power of God. Those who believe and those who are called. Both those two things. We often think, don't we, well, which? Does he call me or do I believe? Both, the Bible says. Leave the calling to God. You worry about the believing. Come to the cross in belief. Come to Jesus in belief, knowing that in his death is your life alone. Well, back to that marketing agency then on the Corinthian High Street. Now we've heard what is at the heart of the message. What is the right logo in that discussion that's going on? Is it the lightning bolt? Is it the wise owl? Wouldn't be surprised to see the marketing guru sort of sit back and, I don't know, push his glasses down his nose or something and maybe think about the fee that he's getting from this consultation. And say something like, well, if that's your message, you need to be true to it, and so your symbol really needs to be a cross. That would make sense. But of course, the cross is not something we peddle to the world. Of course not. It is God's wisdom to proclaim to the world. It is God's wisdom to live the cross-shaped life. And of course, as we hold out the message of the gospel to the world, we can be creative in how we do that. We need to think about how we engage well with it, but we must not, above all, let the cross of Christ be obscured. We must preach Christ crucified. It's a real privilege to be here with you this morning to do so. Why don't we pray that our churches would continue to do that for many years to come? Let's pray. Father, we pray for your forgiveness for the many ways in which we elevate the wisdom of the world and where we perhaps allow ourselves to look down on your wisdom. Father, give us that clarity to see where true wisdom lies. Thank you that only your cross is effective in bringing us, in reconciling us to you. Father, our first prayer this morning is that each of us here would know the reality of that for ourselves. Father, if you need to cut the ties to earthly wisdom that we are clutching onto for hope, please do that. And if we are ever embarrassed in any way or wanting to obscure the cross and present some other sort of message, please would you convict us of that. And would you help us to go out into the world this week, trusting in the cross of Christ, in awe at your grace towards us, and living the cross of Christ, knowing that we follow a Saviour who has come, taken on the form of a slave, crucified as a criminal slave. Father, help us to put aside our own rights and live the cross-shaped life, we pray. And may our churches here and at Gunnersbury continue to preach Christ crucified, not just now, but for many, many years to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.